I would like us this evening to take as our text words that we have read last week in Romans chapter 7, and in particular the concluding words of the 7th verse, I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. I would not have known what it is to covet if your word had not said, thou shalt not covet. Ernest Hemingway was once asked if he liked writing, to which he responded, no, I like having written. It was something of a reflection of my own attitude when many, many years ago, sometime boys and girls, last century, when I was engaged in what the military referred to euphemistically as a practical leadership exercise, which was many days across Dartmoor. Well, you will not be familiar with Dartmoor, but perhaps your parents, if they've heard of the Hound of the Baskervilles, can tell you that Dartmoor is not the most hospitable regions in the United Kingdom. The purpose of the exercise was to separate the men from the boys. Who was going to give in to the hardest exercises, the lack of sleep, and the sheer physical fatigue, or push on through to the end? I hated every moment of it, but I'm glad that I did it. And that perhaps tells you that I was not one of those left by the side of the road waiting for the Land Rover to come and pick him up and take him disgracefully back to Britannia Royal Naval College. But I made it to the end and have the scars to prove it. There are times when in our reading of Scripture we find ourselves reading through the Word of God and we don't always find every page to be delightful to read, and perhaps as we read through Deuteronomy, that section from Deuteronomy in which God clearly delineates for the people of God what the future would hold for them in the way in which they would reject God's law, and with that reject God himself, and engage in all manner of evil. And if you are familiar with the record of the saints in the Old Testament, and then the understanding of how they were taken off into captivity because they had rebelled against God. What God forecast for them, foretold, concerning their sin and rebellion came to pass. They despised God and his word, and they paid the consequence for it. Not easy reading. I trust that as you were reading through the passage with me this evening, that you could sense just how great was the offense of the people of God that they should engage in such activities as would call down God's judgment upon them for their wickedness, their sinfulness. Well, it has been my desire to point you in the direction that that David had when he came to the law and said, oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day. And I hope that we are able to take up that theme as we consider the law of God and see that God reveals himself. And it was my purpose last Lord's Day to show you from God's word the reasons that we have to rejoice in God's law. But there is another aspect, an aspect which is brought out by Paul in this particular chapter, in Romans chapter 7. I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. We see in the Word of God, therefore, not only that we have reason to search out God and ask the question, what is God revealing about himself? But even as we engage in such an exercise, it also does something else which is perhaps far less welcome. It tells us something about who we are. The Ten Commandments express to us the character of God, but it is as we have the brilliant light of God's Word and His character revealed to us that we also see something of our own character displayed. And it's not a pretty sight. Perhaps in the eyes of the world, in their vanity, their foolishness, their self-deception, they might be able to say, "Oh, how I love me. I am my own meditation all the day." But when we come to the Word of God and see what God is showing about Himself, it also shows us what we are like. And that is a challenge to us. So let me give you something of an advance warning. You may not find that what we discover in the Word of God to be altogether attractive, indeed quite the opposite. You may find that as the brilliant light of God's Word is turned upon your own heart, there are many things in there which cause you to cry out for mercy. Well, next Lord's Day, my purpose is to show you that in the law, we not only see the character of God and our own character, we also see the gospel. But tonight, following in the footsteps, perhaps, of Ernest Hemingway, do you like writing? No, I like having written. We would come to the Word of God and ask that the light of God's Word would be turned upon our hearts, that we should see ourselves not as we would like to think of ourselves, not perhaps as other people even in this fellowship look upon us, not perhaps as our neighbors or members of our family with their love and affection towards us look upon us, but turning the light of God's Word upon our own hearts, ask the question, what is my character truly like from the perspective of heaven? The Lord tells us about the character of God, but it would also show us our own character. But if you don't know what your own character is like, you won't know how great a Savior you have. And unless you have that clarity of understanding that you are indeed a great sinner, you will not come to appreciate, to worship and adore, to fall at the feet of the one who knows all about you and yet loves you nonetheless. That there is no secret sin that suddenly being discovered by God will then alienate you from His love or from His salvation. He knows you better than you know yourself. And yet He still loves you. And yet He still sent His Son to die for you. And I would have you have full biblical clarity to know how great a sinner you are, so that you might know how great a Savior you have. If we had no knowledge of the book of Exodus, we might be tempted to think that after God had rescued the children of Israel out of Egypt, that they would be filled with such hymns of praise towards God for His goodness, His kindness, His faithfulness, that each succeeding page would be filled with notes of gratitude, a veritable torrent of thankfulness flowing out from the lips of God's people in sheer relief at being rescued from the house of bondage, and anything short would be prodigious ingratitude. But we know the book of Exodus better than that. Before even any of the 10 plagues had been brought upon Egypt, Moses is negotiating, to use our sort of speech politically, with Pharaoh, the absolute monarch of Egypt, for the release of God's people. He goes in, and in the words of that well-known spiritual, "Let my people go." The spokesmen for Israel are waiting for Moses outside the palace. Well, keep one finger at Romans chapter 7, and we will look at a number of verses and trace the history of the children of Israel as God deals with them in grace and in mercy. Exodus chapter 5. Exodus chapter 5, and just a verse there at verse 21. Moses and Aaron were in with Pharaoh, negotiating the release of the children of Israel. Verse 21, we encounter the speakers, the spokesmen for the children of Israel. And they said to them, "The Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants, and have put a sword in their hand to kill us." It's not that the children of Israel didn't want to be rescued from the house of bondage, but they had their own idea as to how that would be accomplished. And the route that Moses and Aaron were taking, of course they were but the mouthpiece of God himself, so the rebellion is never foremost against Moses and Aaron, it's a rebellion against God. "You've made us a stench in the nostrils of the Egyptians. There's got to be a better way to set us at liberty than the route that you are choosing." They wanted release, but they wanted the route to be an easy one. Does that sound familiar with you? Pressures come upon you, difficulties threaten to overwhelm you, and you ask that the Lord would release you from it, but you want the release to be an easy one. And when it's not as easy as you would desire it to be, then, well, you complain. Of course, if we fast forward, the expulsion of the children of Israel did come, and it wasn't so much permitted as they were glad to see them go. Go at any price. But they hadn't gone that far before Pharaoh changes his mind, as he did so frequently, and chases after them with his chariots and his army. And what's the response of the children of Israel? Do they summon up their courage, trust in God's power, his faithfulness, and his love towards them? They've got Pharaoh on one side, and they've got the Red Sea on the other. Exodus chapter 14, let's pick up the story again. Exodus 14, 11 and 12. They said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us to bring us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians, for it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." It is as comprehensive a lack of faith on the part of the children of Israel as you will find anywhere in Scripture. There is no sounding of a note of courage or of trusting in God. Are there no graves in Egypt? Not their finest hour. But God is powerful. He is faithful. He is loving. And so, of course, as we know, the waters of the Red Sea are parted, and the children of Israel pass through in safety. And it is the children of Pharaoh, Pharaoh's army and their chariots that are overwhelmed. Chapter 15, the very next chapter. Hardly need to turn the page. Exodus chapter 15, verse 24. We'll read from the beginning of the paragraph. Verse 24. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log, and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. We've only got into the next chapter, and the people of God are grumbling against Moses and his leadership. If complaining were an Olympic sport, the children of Israel would collect the gold medal every time. Contrast that with God's grace. Verse 26. If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God, and do that which is right in his eyes, and give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians. For I am the Lord, your healer. The Lord is long-suffering, patient. God's people, by contrast, are truculent, ungrateful. Just three verses later, on into chapter 16 and at verse 2, and the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. The people of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." So we move from being thirsty and blaming God and his representative Moses for the fact that they are thirsty, and now we're dealing with another basic need. And they cry out, they grumble against Moses, "We're going to die from hunger in the wilderness. Oh, that we were back in Egypt when we had so much fine food." Keep your finger in it, Exodus, but move now to Numbers chapter 11. Numbers chapter 11, verse 5. "Oh, that we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing." Make you wonder whether they had Scottish or Dutch blood in them. "Fish that cost nothing. The cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, the garlic. Oh, what a wonderful time we had it when we were slaves. After a hard day busy building pyramids, we'd knock off for the weekend down to the Luxor Fish Emporium. And they knew how to cook fish in Luxor. Oh, we wish we were just enjoying those times together once more. Here we are, out in the wilderness, and you just brought us out here to die from hunger. No, you were slaves in Egypt." You make it sound as though it was just some wonderful gastronomic delight to be in Egypt. You were slaves, and the labor was hard. God gives manna, quail, and he even builds into the giving of manna and quail that the fact that they could gather a double portion on the day before the Sabbath so that they wouldn't have to go out laboring on the Sabbath. God wanted his people to have a day of rest. But what do? They went out gathering on the Sabbath. chapter 16 of Exodus, at verse 29. See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath, therefore on the sixth day he gives you bread for 2 days. Remain each of you in his place. Let no one go out of his place on the seventh day. But they did. They fell into sin yet again, even though God had graciously made provision so that they wouldn't have to labor on the seventh day. You brought us out here to thirst, die of thirst. You brought us out and we're hungry. We're going to die from hunger. And even when God gives them the Ten Commandments, Moses is up on the mountain receiving the Ten Commandments. And what are the children of Israel doing? There's a wonderfully, if that's quite the right word, blunt way in which the children of Israel are described. It's so memorable. The children of Israel sat down to eat and rose up to play. They sat down to eat and rose up to play. Tragic. There was no Moses to hold them back, and Aaron proves a weak late leader in his absence. Well, was the catalogue of ingratitude exhausted in the wilderness when they start entering into the promised land? And I turn back again to Numbers chapter 13, and we'll read verses 32 and 33. The spies are sent out and they bring back a report. So they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people that we saw in it are of great height." And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who come from the Nephilim. And we seem to ourselves like grasshoppers. And so we seemed to them. Brought us all the way across the wilderness. They're on the edge of the promised land. They do a first foray in to spy out the land. They bring back a bad report. It's pointless. Sometimes wonder if A.A. Milne had read the Old Testament and based Eeyore upon the children of Israel. No, there's no use. We're all going to die. They're huge giants and we're like grasshoppers. They think we're grasshoppers too. Let's just follow the path all the way back to Egypt. Perhaps the Pharaoh will take us on as slaves again. Joshua, then Judges. Book after book shows us that the children of Israel turned to sin so readily. And it is at every point in stark contrast to God's faithfulness, to a people who never miss an opportunity to complain. Well, we read through that Old Testament story. We know the backstory. We are able, as it were, to stand back somewhat and make an assessment. We see God's willingness to intervene. We see his grace and his mercy, his willingness to rescue the people of God, to provide for them, to care for them, to show them loving kindness, chesed in the original. It's a word that I won't say defies translation, but needs more than just one word to give it any approximation of to what the Hebrew is speaking of. Perhaps in our terms, we might just call it love on steroids. God's love towards his people. The contrast is clear. The more we see God's faithfulness, the more we see the ingratitude of the children of Israel. As we read through the Ten Commandments there, we understand what the first commandment is telling us about the nature, the very character of God. If we could summarize it, we'd be surely in these sort of terms, that God will be such a God unto us that we will have need of no other God before him. He will show himself to be gracious. He will show himself to take care of us. He will provide for us. He will love us in a way which would have been beyond the ability of the children of Israel in Moses' day to begin to understand. But we who have not only the scriptures of the Old Testament, but the scriptures of the New Testament, should surely say we have a better understanding, a better grasp. When God says that he loves us, he did not spare even his own son. Did not spare his own son for us. The people of God in the Old Testament are often described, as I have described them plenty of times tonight, as the children of Israel. Have you ever considered just how appropriate it is to describe them as the children of Israel? They are those who throw a fit every time things don't go their way. There is a chronic lack of maturity in God's people. When it's not exactly as they think it ought to be, when it's harder, where they, in their limited imaginations, can't see a way forward. They complain and complain bitterly. Are there no graves in Egypt that you brought us out here to be massacred by Pharaoh and his armies? We're about to die of thirst. Did you bring us out into the wilderness so that we should die as those whose mouths are dry from lack of any moisture? Did you bring us out into the wilderness so that we should starve to death when we think of all the food that we had when we were in Egypt? And when the opposition is made clear to them by the sons of Anak, God has brought us here only to stumble at the last because there's no way that we'll ever be able to overcome this obstacle. Complaints then about the method of deliverance, complaints about the provision or what they perceive as lack thereof of either water or food. Complaints about the opposition that they face. The story remains the same. Rather than trust in God, his wisdom, his timing, they give themselves over to whinging and whining, grumbling and murmuring. And that's the history of God's people that we see displayed upon the pages of Scripture, and it makes for unhappy reading. Again, in that passage that we read together, the question still remains, have they learnt the lesson? The passage from Deuteronomy, where God lays it out, this is what it's going to be like. There's no evidence that they have learnt their lessons at all. And in the future, they will break the covenant, they will break my commandments, they will despise my word, they will despise me. They hadn't learned the lesson. And the question which we must face now is, have we learned those lessons ourselves? How long have you been a Christian? Have you learned to kiss the hand that wields the knife? What has God done for you? Surely we are able to say that we have far greater clarity as to the nature of God's love towards the lost than ever any of the children of Israel in Moses' day had. It was but in anticipation for them. But we have our gospel accounts. We see and mark the ministry of the Lord Jesus. We hear the beauty of his words, his tenderness towards the lost. We hear his gracious invitation to come to him. And we know from our gospel accounts how the cost of us coming to him entailed him going to the cross and experiencing God's wrath against all unrighteousness. We have far, far greater clarity than the saints of the Old Testament. The children of Israel and their various rebellions against God, it was an historical reality. But in large measure, it really is more for us a picture of the redeeming purposes of God. God is still at work calling out a people. He's still protecting and providing for them. He's still overcoming their enemies and every obstacle. And he is still intent on the same purpose, which is to bring us into the land flowing with milk and honey. Not a place that you can set your foot upon in this world, but our eternal home. He's showing us what it means to declare that we have no need for any other God. That we, for our part, do so often rebel against God in exactly the same ways as the children of Israel. Lord, I want rescued, but don't do it this way. I want you to rescue me, but I want you to set the path that is before me to be an easy one. One that is not fraught with difficulties or dangers. I want to have a constant supply of fresh water and of good food. The sort of food that I enjoyed when I was a slave in the house of bondage. Or perhaps even better. I want all these things, and I want the path that takes me to the land flowing with milk and honey to be without any opposition whatsoever. No difficulties to cause me to stumble along the way. Just make it easy for me. Well, what happens when it's not so easy? Do we not do exactly what the children of Israel did? Complain. This is too difficult. This is too hard. Make it easier for me. It is God's goodness that shows us our own ingratitude. And it is the goodness of God, as Scripture tells us, that leads us to repentance. And that's the third element of looking at the law, which, God willing, we'll take time to examine next Lord's Day. Oh, how I love thy law is my meditation all the day. It shows me the character of God, who is such a God who in forbearance loves and protects and provides for his people. Even though, truth be told, if we had been in the position of God, we would have cast off the children of Israel long ago. Such patience. Such forbearance, again and again and again. But the character of God, which shows itself in such forbearance, such love and tenderness, shows us also a great deal of our own ingratitude. The contrast could not be clearer. But God remains the same. And that God rescues us from our sins. He does not deal with us according to our merits, but according to his loving kindness. And by the grace of God, next Lord's Day, we'll examine together how this commandment points us to the gospel of Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Our gracious God and our heavenly Father, we do thank thee for the clarity of thy word. We thank thee that it reveals to us that thou art such a God of grace, such a merciful God, so patient, so loving, so kind, so true. But it also shows us not only the faults and failings of the children of Israel, but that we are enabled by the work of thy Spirit to see that we have proved all too often to be just the same, and that with every hardship that befalls us, we speak with an ingratitude of heart and of word that must cause the angels in heaven to gasp. Forgive us, O God, we pray, for the sake of thy dear Son, even Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.